Thanks, Pastor Kirk. Welcome back, everyone. Very excited for this part. What I'd like to do to get started is just do a quick review. Sorry for if I'm blocking you guys right here. It's limited on cord length here. But don't forget, I'm recording everything, and all the PowerPoints, which are extremely detailed, especially this week, can be downloaded free of charge at learnlogos.com/fear. So, because there's way too many notes, we'd kill a bunch of trees and there'd be no more paper left in the building. If you know me well, you'll know that I'll give you too much information. So, make sure you write that down. I'll put that up at the end of the day or end of the presentation. We started off last week talking about Proverbs 1:7. Even though Proverbs is later in the Bible, this really is the starting point. This is where the fork in the road is. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If we have fear of Him, if we reverent Him, if we respect Him and honor Him, then we will grow in His knowledge and love Him and serve Him and be blessed. And then the other side of that equation is if you reject Him, you become a fool. And notice that tie-in that His knowledge is equal to wisdom and instruction. We talked in session one about true and misguided meanings of the word fear. And we saw lots of examples and so forth. And so just a quick review here. We talked about fear being relational. There's a relational aspect to fear. And really it comes down to you're either going to fear God or fear man. Now, I know it gets kind of mixed sometimes, but at the end of the day, your final action will reflect one or two. And we saw that if you didn't fear God, right behind that was the fear of man, fear of death. In fact, we saw that throughout the scriptures. Every time someone did not fear God, they feared man, they feared death. And all you got to do is read the newspaper or Drudge Report or online, and you can see how people who have rejected God, their whole desire in life is try to create a utopia or try to live long because they're fearing death. But for those believers, for us, who truly fear God, we're not afraid of man, though at times we may stumble and fall. We don't fear death in that same way. But fear is also directional. It doesn't just have a relationship component. It sends us in one way or the other. We're either going to have the right kind of fear that leads to faith and obedience, and we follow the Lord's will and His word, or it's the kind of wrong fear that keeps us in unbelief and sin. One of the questions that came up that someone went online with and asked me was this one, 1 John 4:15-22. How do you reconcile down there at verse 18 where it says to the believer, John's writing to the believers, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. How do you deal with that? And so I just want to take a few moments to talk about that, and then we'll see this played out more and more. The key in any difficult passage, as we know, is where do you go? The context. And the context clearly tells us exactly what's going on. So let me back up to 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And this is someone who has put their faith and trust solely in the person and work of Christ. And then it says God is love, and the one who he has come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And so, like we shared last week, the Ten Commandments, right? Being saved, we're not under the law, but our actions will reflect those truths because those commandments reflect the character of God. It's a very relational set of commandments that God gave us. And if we're truly saved and redeemed, we're going to love God and we're going to love our neighbor. And that love matures us and we become more perfected. And that's the idea behind perfect, is maturing. Not perfection, but a maturation process. And then here it is. By this, love is perfected us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also we are in this world. In other words, the context here about fear is not fear in this life, but in the final judgment. Will I, as a sinner, be able to stand in front of God? Well, if I'm not saved, I'll be facing the wrath of God. But as a believer, John's writing to them and saying, look, keep loving God, keep obeying, and you have nothing to fear at the judgment. And that's the fear that the love that's casting out. We don't have to worry about experiencing the wrath of God. As we think about Christ last night, he was experiencing the wrath of God for our sins that we will never experience. And so we don't have to obey out of fear in that sense for the wrath. Now, we still obey, and I'll show you in a minute, for other reasons, but that's what this verse is all about. And it goes on to say, the one who fears is not perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. And then it goes on to show how, again, here's the God portion. Now comes the man portion. If someone says, I love God, but yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's seen. And this is the command we have from men, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And I love what Romans says there. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons. There's that relationship component, which we then cry out to God, Abba, Father. So that's any additional thoughts on that challenging verse? At first blush, it's like, wait a minute, how can we fear when it says we should cast it out? It's connected to that final wrath judgment that we won't. And then real briefly, we talked about just some key ideas. What role does fear play in, for the Christian? And we talked about the opposite, the unbeliever, how they have no fear of God before their eyes. Okay, so as Christians, we do have fear, which leads to obedience. Matthew 18:15, we have in place church discipline. That is to put fear in our life so that we turn from sin and stay faithful to Christ, his word, submitting the elders. And then we talk about Paul, who literally handed two people over to Satan to teach them not to blaspheme. That's something to be afraid of, right? That your disobedience leads you to a place where the church says, you're out, you're in the hands of Satan, you're going to have to suffer until you learn to repent. And then we saw the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians and Romans, another place. Again, there's a picture there of where our works are going to be judged. And the picture, as you know, in there is, you know, there's wood, hay, and stubble, there's gold, precious stones, and then God tests it, and whatever survives comes into us with eternity, and we're rewarded. Whatever isn't is burned up, doesn't count, and even says, though we pass through fire. So in other words, we still are saved. It's just that some of us come with more into the heaven with the reward, some come with less. And then, of course, Acts 9:31, the life of the church. And then the last one I wanted to add here was Hebrews 12. I forgot to mention this, the Father's discipline and chastening. We do know that if we are truly his, he's going to treat us like sons and daughters and chasten us and discipline us when we sin. That is something to fear, knowing that when we sin, there's going to be consequences. And that, of course, is out of the spirit of love for our better so that we enter with a great reward. So fear plays a significant role in our life as Christians. Now we're going to come to the glory and defeat, rooted in right and wrong fears. This is like a Bible survey. And there's no, as I went through this, there was just no way to cover everything. It's just, like we said last week, every chapter of the book nearly talks about this topic. So what I'm going to try to do is bring out 13 key principles, or maybe 14, I can't remember the exact number, and give you illustrations of these so that it really can seal in your mind and your heart how the right kind of fear produces something in your life and the wrong kind of fear produces something in your life. And when you can see the difference, you know where your mind and heart need to then go. So the first principle, and again, this will all be downloadable, is the right fear produces love. And I thought I would illustrate this with a famous story, Cain and Abel. So if you would, go ahead and open up to Genesis chapter 4. And some of these stories are going to be very familiar to you, so we'll just ask some questions. Others are going to be less familiar. So let's go over to Genesis 4. I'm going to join you there. Okay. And let's go to, if someone would, let's just go ahead and read just the first 7 verses. Who would like to read the first 7 verses of chapter 4? Don't be shy. Okay.
Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was the keeper of flocks, but Cain was the tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portion. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master."
Thanks, Bob. That's a great reminder of the early days here. And then look at verse 8. So Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. You know, it's shocking when you read this passage because, I mean, this is so early. And it's like, really, Cain? You need to kill your brother over this? I mean, when it says very angry, we don't see the fruit of that anger till we see the murder. It's interesting, too, that Cain was the firstborn. Abel was the second. And if you look at verse 4 there, and this is really important, we look at Abel. What is he doing? He says in verse 4, Abel gave the firstlings of his flock and of his fat portions. Now, I know there's been some people try to say, well, Cain's offering was rejected because it was not a blood sacrifice. I don't think that's the case because we see offerings of fruit and whatnot in Leviticus and so forth. So it's really the heart that was behind this offering. And you can see in the text how there's all these superlatives and adjectives describing the sacrifice, but we see Cain just like brought an offering to the Lord, fruit of the ground. And we'll find later, as we'll see in a couple of passages, that there's more to it than meets the eye. And so, but we see Abel's love for God. He wants to give God the best of what he has. And so God accepted that because it came out of faith. And how do we know that? Because if we look at Hebrews 11:4, I'll just jump there real quick. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he dead, he still speaks. We can then surmise from this passage that Cain did not offer his sacrifice in faith. He did not fear God. And God knew that, and he rejected the sacrifice, rejected the offering in this case. And so for Abel, he loved God and gave it because he believed in God, which is pretty amazing. So but if we look at Cain, okay, even though he's a firstborn, no superlatives associated with the offering, just fruit of the ground, didn't say the best or anything like that. It implied no faith. 1 John 3:12 gives us some insight. So let me go there real quick. 1 John 3:12. Check this out. Not as Cain, who was the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. He saw the faith of Abel and the fruit that came from that. And he saw his own unbelief and his own sin. And anytime you take opposites, when you put unbelief and faith in the same place, there's going to be a conflict. Because what do we know? Those who live godly will be persecuted. And so we get here the inside heart of Cain. He didn't fear the Lord. So what was the outcome? Well, first, God's not going to accept the offering. And what happened? Cain got very angry. I mean, today in our movie world, or reading world, and there'd be like 20 words there, you know? And the Lord just says, very angry. it's a lot more. And his countenance fell, which is his facial expression. You know, he's looking down. I mean, he's upset. He's angry. And if anyone has ever, you know, dealt with a child and they're upset, it's the same physical manifestation. I think back as my own childhood, how many times my head was down because of my sin and because of my parents, you know, basically punished me for my own issues and sin. But then notice too, the Lord comes along in verse 7 and lovingly rebukes him. He's correcting him. And at that point, there's an opportunity for Cain to repent, isn't it? But what is his response? He goes out, he finds Abel, and he kills him. And what I don't know if this is on purpose, the specific death, but Abel's sacrifice was a blood sacrifice. And I think and this is just me reading between the lines, but I think Cain killed and shed that blood as almost a mocking of the sacrifice as well. He was so angry, and he's like, "You want blood? Here's the blood." And again, I'm speculating there, but Cain was pretty violent there. And so he possibly perverted the blood sacrifice. So what's the application? Well, first, the wrong kind of fear leads to the dissatisfaction of God. God is just not pleased with that. Also, when fear comes into your life, the wrong kind of fear, and you're confronting your sin, you need to repent rather than become very angry. If you start sensing anger, that means you have the wrong kind of fear, because now you're self-justifying rather than being humble. And I think this is very cool. One of the things, if you look at this Genesis passage, is the word face being used over and over. 5:5, verse 6, verse 14, verse 16. The right fear, Abel, is facing the Lord, giving his sacrifices to the Lord all the way. But Cain, he doesn't have faith. He's not facing the Lord. The Lord rebukes him. He looks down, and it just goes through. In fact, if you look at verse 14 and 16 there, let me just go down. For those who... I jumped too far. Let me go back to Genesis 4. So if you look at verse 14, "Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I'll be hidden, and I'll be a vagrant and a wanderer of the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me." And of course, the Lord puts a seal of protection. But you see the face all throughout this chapter of him turning away from God in every way. The whole body moves. And so we can see the physical manifestation of Cain's wrong kind of faith, wrong kind of fear. Any questions on that one? Just to kind of get us started. So the right fear produces love, doesn't it? Now let's go to the next one, principle number two. And that is, the right fear produces reverent worship. The right fear produces reverent worship. And I want to illustrate this in Leviticus with some offerings. So if you want to go to Leviticus verse 9, and this is pretty neat. So let's go to Leviticus verse 9. Now there's a lot in Leviticus. We won't read the whole chapters. But this is basically the inauguration of the sacrifices. God's now about to... Moses and Aaron are there giving the first really offering in front of Israel, okay? And that's the context. So let me jump to 9:6 here. So Moses said, "This thing which the Lord has commanded you to do, the glory of the Lord may appear to you." So Moses then said to Aaron, "Come near the altar, offer your sin, your burnt offering, that you may make atonement for yourself and for the people. Then make the offering for the people, that you may make atonement for them, just as the Lord has commanded." So Aaron came near to the altar, slaughtered the calf and the sin offering, which was for himself. Aaron's sons presented the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood, put some on the horns of the altar, poured the rest of the blood at the base of the altar, the fat and the kidneys, the lobe of the liver of sin offering. He then offered up in smoke on the altar, just as the Lord has commanded Moses. The flesh and the skin, however, was burned with fire. And it goes on and complete the offering. Now, when it's all finished, you go down to verse 24. "Then fire came out from before the Lord, consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." Now, the shouted means they rejoiced. There was praise there. "And they fell on their faces in reverent worship." So when we look at the right fear, Moses is telling Aaron, "This is what you got to do. You got to do all these things in order for this to be accepted by the Lord." And what was the outcome? The glory of the Lord appeared. Fire came down from the Lord, and the sacrifice was received and consumed. And so what does God expect in our worship if we're rightly fearing him? Well, we should have shouting. Now, not yelling crazy things, but the rejoicing. That word is used for singing and for joy. So when we think of fear of the Lord, out of that should be coming praises, not trembling in the sense of fear and terror. And also, they fell on their faces and worshiped. Now, this, of course, is a very unique situation. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They're not born again like you and I are, per se. So there's the veil hasn't been torn, so to speak. we see Christ fully. But nevertheless, the principles still apply today. But then what follows right after that? Remember Nadab and Abihu? What happened to them? What did they do? What did they offer? Strange fire. But look at Leviticus 10:9. Anyone want to turn there? What after they all get judged, Moses makes some special commands, some adjustments to how the priest should behave when they enter the tent of the meeting. Someone could just read that.
Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations.
There's reason to believe here that it wasn't just strange fire, but that Nadab and Abihu were probably drunk. They were approaching the Lord in an irreverent way. And what happened then? Fire came down and destroyed them, instantly consumed them. And so the outcome for their inappropriate, for the wrong kind of fear was immediate death. And as a result of that, others who saw that will learn to revere and respect the Lord, right? And so what does God expect in our worship if we rightly fear Him? He is to be treated holy. He is to be honored. And you can see in Leviticus 10:3, and also Leviticus 10:10. So let me go there just so we can see those passages. Leviticus 10:3. Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke. By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored." Nadab and Abihu didn't do that. And then if you jump down to verse 10, you get an additional insight. This is really, really critical. So I want this, do not drink strong wine. We just read that one, verse 10. "And so as to make a distinction between the holy and profane." Now that word profane, really behind that word means common. Okay, you've got those things that are set apart for the Lord, and you got those things that are not. Remember how Paul later says, in this household there's many vessels of honor, and then there's those other things, right? And so we, as born-again, blood-washed believers, we are to be, as Peter says, to be holy unto the Lord. We're not to be common, not to be profane in our sacrifice and our living for the Lord. And so there has to be a distinction between the unclean and the clean. So very interesting that we see, even with Nadab and Abihu, their irreverent worship resulted. Now, fortunately, God doesn't do this every single time. He made an example so that all of us would know this is how He wants us to approach Him. He doesn't strike down every time someone who's irreverent. And thank the Lord for that. In fact, how do we relate this then to us today? Because we're not before the altar per se, like the Jews were then. Romans 12 is your key passage. And to me, this is harder. This is more profound. This is more of a fearful thing to do. Because what does he say? You know, the Israelites would come and take their lamb, and they put that on the altar. And that's the one that would die. But here we get this amazing picture, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, a living, not common, profane, but holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. I mean, that's a whole nother level of honoring the Lord, that your body itself now is going to be that which is on the altar. And you're going to be giving that. You're going to be literally giving up your life in service to the Lord until you are taken home. So, and then Paul gives us specifics. You know, don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove, live out what is the will of God. Like James says, faith produces works, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And then he goes on and so forth. Very powerful truth. And I don't want you to miss this. If you go to the back of Romans 16, you know how Paul gives lists of names? We kind of look over that, don't we? All right? But as I study the Romans 16 people, they are the living sacrifices. Each one of them, if you look through there, contributed to the church's foundation. We are here because of them. Paul accomplished what he did because of God and the body, what they did. So if we wonder, you know, today, why don't we see these amazing things? I'm talking about miracles and stuff like that. Why don't we see, you know, more people come into faith? Because we're not offering our life as a living sacrifice. And when we don't offer our life as a living sacrifice, it tells the world we really don't fear God. Someone made a comment to me the other day, and I don't know who said it, but, you know, it's weird how the world is sometimes. For example, you'll never see the TV or news ever really put down Muslims. Why is that? Because they know the Muslim's going to get angry and go blow them up, right? I mean, the cartoonists in a certain world, Netherlands, something like that, mocked the Prophet Muhammad. They went after him. You know, the guy wrote the book, I forgot what it was called, something a long time ago, against Muhammad, again, out for his life. But they know, and rightfully so, the Christians aren't going to do that, because that's, we fear God, and we're not going to go and be revengeful. So I'm not asking you to do that, okay, just so you understand. But it's interesting, I don't want them to fear me, I want them to fear the Lord. That's going to result in faith. But with the Muslims and most other false religions, you're fearing them. And it's a totally backwards. So be aware of that in that particular one. So principle number one, fear produces love. Fear produces worship. And I had to jump here because there's a parallel between the Nadab and Abihu incident. So I'm going to jump a little bit to the New Testament on this one. But I do believe that the right fear produces a sacrificial spirit of giving. And we're not just talking about money, we're talking about our lives. And so I'm kind of picking off this. So we know in Acts 4:32, right? People got saved. Pentecost has happened. The church is growing. And Barnabas comes along and sells some land and gives it to the church. And we see, you know, just some things. You know the passage, you know, the body is unified. The body's sharing. There was no one who had need. They cared for those widows. There was sacrificial giving. And what was the outcome of all that? God poured out his grace. All the needs were met. The church was growing. I mean, it was pretty amazing. Amazing time. And so the application for us is that if we truly love and fear the Lord, we're going to share, we're going to care, and we're going to give. Okay? And also, and I need to throw this in here, the church and individuals could discern between legitimate needs and illegitimate needs. There weren't people coming and asking for handouts who were perfectly capable of taking care of themselves. They were people who were helpless. And that is a fear that they themselves had. I'm not going to go and take food off the plate of hardworking other people in the body when I'm fully capable of doing what I need to do. So the individuals, as well as the church, recognized what was a legitimate need. Pretty amazing. But then what happens? Right after Barnabas, who shows up? Who concocts a plan? Remember? Ananias and Sapphira. This is no different, in my opinion, than Nadab and Abihu. It's a total parallel. A new dispensation, if I can use that word, is kicked off. Both of them are approaching the Lord. Both are having these offerings. And what happens? They lie. They concoct this plan, keeping back a portion for themselves, hoping to have that benefit, and then telling it to the church so they would be praised for that benefit. Let's have our cake and eat it too. And then we find out what happens. Peter, by the help of the Holy Spirit, just reads them like an open book. And it's pretty scary. And he shows, very key, that lying to men is lying to God. And in fact, Acts 5:3, let me go there just so we can see that. This is pretty amazing. So it says here, Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and kept back some price of the land price of the land? And then we go down further and it says, basically, you have not lied to men, but to God. So we see that one, the Holy Spirit is God, in case you're looking for that one. But also, you know, lying to men is lying to God. He sees it as the same. And immediately Ananias fell down, breathed his last. And then his wife comes in. Peter does the same thing, interrogates her. She drops down and dies on the spot. Now, what's also interesting is the outcome. Besides their deaths, go to Acts 5:11. Check this out. This is really interesting. And a great fear came over the whole church. I don't know about you, but if this Sunday, you know, last night we took the Lord's Supper, and, you know, Pastor Kirk is sitting there saying, some of you are sick, some of you are asleep, you're dead. Not every time I take the Lord's Supper, I always remember that verse. I'm like, am I still breathing? Am I still breathing? All right, I'm all right. But there is a sense of, why did they say that? Because look what happened. And everyone became afraid over all who heard of these things. I mean, we hear about so-called healings. We never hear about so-called judgments. I've heard of one just recently in the news. A pastor had committed adultery, and he was at the front of the church. The congregation was yelling at him, and the guy dropped down and died. Now, I don't know if it was the emotional stress or whatever, but that was the closest thing that I've seen Ananias and Sapphira in a long time. And then there were people were saying that we were saying we forgive you, but I, you know, that's just a little frightening. So I do believe, I really do believe God still chastens and does kill if your sin is not dealt with. He's patient, but his patience always runs out at some point. And then what's interesting, verse 13, for a season there, it looks like, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. So much for your church growth program, right? Come to my church, tell a lie and die. You know, that's the slogan. Tell a lie, you die. You know, not the best. But interesting, if you keep reading on, however, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly being added. It didn't stop the growth because people saw a clear difference of faith and belief, you know, and so it didn't stop ultimately people growing. And that's the real paradox, isn't it? You would think greater fear of the Lord would reduce numbers. It doesn't. It produces the exact opposite. We look at our own history, the Great Awakening and so forth. When there was a true fear of the Lord, people got saved. When there's no fear of their God, no fear of God before their eyes, no one gets saved. So any questions on that one? Just some thoughts. Now, you're probably going to remember that slogan for the rest of the day now. So, yes.
When you're thinking of that stuff, though, look at all the false teachers that are out there today, folks that have decided to water the message down and let they grow the church into the Houston Astrodome or something like that. And so there's also that growth when you're telling people, you know, you're okay. You don't need a fix. I mean, in fact, you're perfect, right? Come on in, join the party type of thing. It's a weird thing to try to separate that out, isn't it? Because you have growth as a result of fearing the Lord, and then of course you have a growth because they're telling you you're good to go, and you know, come on in.
Which we must conclude then that growth is not just the factor to look at. You got to go underneath that and see what's at the heart. And we're going to talk about the false teachers and some other so-called growth that we're going to see, and how growth is not always a measurement by which we can determine health of an individual. You know, not to demean anyone who may be struggling with cancer, but, you know, there's sometimes we have cancer growth. And, you know, it grows and grows and grows, but the whole thing is sickly. You know, and so that's to me is what I, when I think of that, when I see growth that's not of the fear of the Lord, I see it as a cancer, out of control and spreading. And so great point. Notice the sacrificial giving, proper stewardship, no hypocrisy, right motives. Ananias and Sapphira were the exact opposite of that. Okay. Now I've added, I'm not going to go over any details, but if you want to look at giving as a topic, I went through and I did a whole teaching on giving, so I put all those passages and points on these slides. We're not going to go there, but I just wanted you to see that. And if you want to learn more about fear of the Lord and giving and sacrificial giving, there's a whole bunch of ideas here, some key words that you need to be aware of, like, you know, not grudgingly, cheerful, saving, all that so forth, and very, very important. Okay. Now, the next fear that we're going to see in this next example is the right fear produces godliness. And to illustrate that, we're going to go to Noah. And just out of, I won't ask, I was going to say, has anyone seen the Noah movie? I did go because I wanted to see what they were going to say and how much damage they were going to do to the story. And it was, as Ken Ham put it, the only thing they got right was the name. And what was so disturbing about the movie is if you were unaware what the Bible teaches, if you know nothing about the Bible, just going out of curiosity, you will think the exact opposite in everything compared to scriptures. Your view of Noah will be wrong. Your view of God will be wrong. Your view of the flood will be wrong. Everything is opposite. And that's what's so disturbing, to see the lies get so in there. And because images are so impressionable, this is what people are going to think now. At the end of the story, you're hating God and hating Noah. I mean, that's the exact opposite of what we're supposed to be thinking. So let's take Noah as one who feared God and led him to godliness. So go to Genesis 6, and I just love the story of Noah. It's just so epic, you know, and amazing, because how in the world does one guy amongst the whole world fear the Lord? I mean, just the fact there's only one in his family is shocking, but how does he stay faithful in that environment? And, I mean, that is truly amazing. And again, he's a man like you and I, and he didn't have the Holy Spirit like you and I had. We have to always remember that. These Old Testament examples, they were not born again in the sense that you are having the help of the Holy Spirit. That's a huge advantage. Moses didn't even have that permanent indwelling. That's an amazing thing. So we see in verse 9, verse 5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry they had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So, Lord says, I'll blot out man, whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I'm sorry that I made them. Notice the fish are fine. Good fish. All right. Because they're in the water. All right. But, verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean Noah was a good little boy, and so now God's going to reward him. No. Noah goes through a long line. He was saved. He knew the truth about God, and he believed just like Abraham believed. Okay? So he didn't earn this. This was, he was saved, and he lived out his faith. And then it goes on about his son and so forth. And so God basically is going to use Noah to rescue the animals and his family, right? So Noah was righteous by faith. And look at Hebrews 11:7. I'll just jump there real quick. Very key passage. In Hebrews 11:7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, notice the word there, reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. So faith, again, much like, I would say, Abram, you know, go into this land you've not seen. Go build this ark for a storm you've never seen rain before. Noah was blameless. That means integrity. He had integrity in his walk. It doesn't mean he was perfect, but he had integrity. He walked with God, which was a picture of him living and obeying God. And he did all that God commanded. Whew, that's a tall order. Noah sacrificed the Lord when he got out of the boat. He reverently prepared the ark. What was the outcome? Well, his life was spared. His sons and daughters' life was spared, and the animals, which we're so thankful to have as pets and all that, were spared as well. But the application is being faithful and holy amidst a sinful people. That's what makes Noah the more amazing story. How in the world did he remain in the world and not let the world get into him? We know he was a preacher of righteousness. So it wasn't like he went off to the monastery, went to the far corner of the world and built his little boat and no one knew about it. For 120 years, he preached judgment. And so he was active in his faith, letting others know. But then, to contrast them, we have to just throw the whole world into one big bucket. Okay? No pun intended there. And wickedness of man was great on the earth. every intent of the thoughts was evil. And look at the language in this is just, you have to stop and look at the language, because it really helps you see the significance of their wickedness. Okay. He saw the wickedness man was great. So just huge on the earth. So it's at a global scale, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was, here's another phrase, only evil continually. You see the repetition there? Every, only, continually. I mean, it was just like, I mean, this was just nonstop. Nonstop. Earth was corrupt. And this is, earth was filled with violence. We know that. And don't forget, many of these people were alive when Enoch was around town before the Lord took him up, and he was preaching judgment. Of course, he was preaching not flood, he was preaching the fire judgment, when the earth will melt with fervent heat. He was preaching the Lord's return. And they all ignored his preaching. 2 Peter 2:5. This is, and we I think, Pastor Kirk, you kind of touched this. And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. He was active. I mean, that's boldness. That is really bold. That's amazing boldness. And the application, Jude 17:23, and I think this really nails it to me. For me, how do we fear the Lord? How does fear produce godliness in a corrupt and wicked generation? But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostle Lord Jesus Christ, that you were saying the last time there'll be mockers, falling after their own godly lust, those who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of spirit. That's the world today. That was the world before the flood. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in the most holy faith. That's studying the Bible, praying in the Holy Spirit. There's prayer. Keep yourself in the love of God. There's your obedience. Waiting anxiously for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And here's the key. Have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others. Snatch them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. We can sometimes find ourselves in a situation witnessing, we're getting really close to someone's sin, and it's like, whoa, I don't want to get to risk to rescue that person. I got to get in the mud and remain unstained. And so it says there, hating even the garment polluted by flesh. But then the wonderful promise there, now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. And that's the key, right? To our only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time, now and forever. If we are living rightfully and fearfully and we're producing godliness, we can go into those situations in prayer, knowing the word, and do a rescue operation. Pretty amazing. But the world, they drowned. That was their outcome. The wrong kind of fear always results in the end death and eternal damnation. Okay, the next one. Right fear produces faith. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I added these little pluses and minuses, because one thing I've noticed as you start reading through this, no one's life is perfect. There's valleys and there's peaks and there's times when they get it right and there's times when they get it wrong. And you have Abram. I mean, Abram's just a mixed bag. But it is interesting with Abram, as he begins to mature, you see his decisions, for the most part, getting better and better. You know, first he starts off partially obeying. Lord comes to him and says, hey, leave your country, leave your relatives, go into this land. Who does he take along? Lot. That's not leaving your relatives. And that becomes a problem later. He fears the Egyptian, and what does he do? He lies. Doesn't say that he tells the truth, it's my sister, but he doesn't tell the truth that he's my wife. Whoops. Okay. But then he's very bold and courageous. He fights for the life of Lot when he gets captured, right? That was pretty amazing. Like, where did this guy come from? He gets an army? When did he learn to fight? And then, of course, the Lord helps him. But then he listens to his wife. Now, it's okay, men, to listen to your wife when they got biblical things to say. And wives, it's good to listen to your husband when they had biblical things to say. All right? But here was not a biblical thing. You know, take Hagar. Bad idea, Abraham. All right. And in the note, this was after God had promised him that he would get a child through his own. So how he twisted that, I'm not even going to go down that road. Bottom line was that was a major mistake, major sin. Then he was given circumcision, right? And he's a grown man. I don't want to go down that road. He then negotiated Lot's rescue from Sodom. Remember, the Lord was going to come in and destroy Sodom, and Abraham knew that Lot was there. And so he's, what if you can find 10 righteous? And he narrows it down, which the Lord knows what was going on. But that was neat. He was pleading in faith to rescue his nephew, whom he dearly loved. But then what happens? He once again comes to Abimelech, and he lies about his wife. It's like, didn't you learn from the first time, Abraham? And then the greatest, of course, example of his faith and fear was the offering of his son. I still cannot get over that concept. But to help us understand it, Hebrews 11 is the insight, right? How could Abraham do this? By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Now remember, Isaac, he'd wanted his own son. This was the son. There weren't any other. This was the promised one. I mean, he's 90 plus years old. You think he loved his son more than the world? More than his God? That's the test. And so he who received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And he goes into the sentence to be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. He knew that if he obeyed, he knows that God promises are sure. So, you know what? If he asks me to do this, I'll do it, and God will just raise him up. So I got nothing to fear. I'm going to trust the Lord and his promises. That's pretty amazing. Because I don't know about you, but if God asked me to sacrifice my son, I would say, are you the God of the Bible? I would question who the person right away. I'm like, is this an angel of light? We've seen stories of people, God told me to do this, you know. And then we find out later why he did what he did. It was to test him to see where his loyalties and faith truly was, where his love was ultimately his priorities of love. So what was the outcome? Well, when he wasn't showing fear, it brought trouble to himself, his family, his neighbors. I mean, Pharaoh's having dreams. Abimelech is getting the rooms closed. I mean, it's bad. And think about that witness that he left with them. And the fact that God showed up in these dreams to Pharaoh and Abimelech, you know, and they come back like, why did you lie to me? But because God said, so here you go. Have a nice day. I'm leaving you, man. That's pretty amazing. And so the unbelievers had a fear of the Lord, even though Abram at the time did not. He became a father of many nations. We know that. And I like this in Genesis 25:8. One little sentence and you can miss this. The life of Abraham is summed up right here. Abraham breathed his last. He died in a ripe old age, an old man, and satisfied with life. And he was gathered to his people. He ended his life with joy and contentment and satisfaction and knowing, and I love this, and gathered to his people, the other believers. He's in heaven with the other believers. So what's the application? Recognize when the fear of God is eclipsed by the fear of man, we are at risk in the trial to give into temptation. So when you're not fearing the Lord and the testing comes, you may fail that test because you haven't been disciplining yourself in the fear of God. And therefore, you're not going to respond in a godly way. You respond in an ungodly way. And 1 Corinthians 10:13, I always think of this, 13:31. 1 Corinthians 13:31. It's like 1:3:31. Let me go there. Very important passage. I know you guys know these. No temptation has overtaken you, such as common to man. In other words, there's nothing that's going to come to you that is so out of this world that you can't pass the test if you're saved. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape, always a way of escape, so that you will be able to endure it. And then you go to 31. So how do you deal with that situation? Go to verse 31. Do all things, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. 13:31, right? No temptation, do all for the glory. And you'll be protected in every testing that you go into. Did I have it right? 1 Corinthians 10. Yes. Sorry. Okay. All right. So we can see that. Now contrast that. Let's see. I made a mistake. Okay, then contrast, let's bring Jacob now into this. I think I had a little typo on that slide there, so we'll get that corrected here. So now we take Jacob. Jacob is another one where it's a mixed bag, okay? A lot of, in the starting out, a lot of wrong fears, right? Jacob had no fear. The selling of the, in this situation, the selling of the birthright, okay? Esau comes in, he's starving, and he just gives up his birthright for a meal. I mean, wow. Fearing for his life was Esau. Jacob was totally in control of the situation. He knew exactly what he was doing. But that's the wrong kind of fear, isn't it? Take advantage of others. Jacob fears and lies to Abimelech. Now, it's not the same Abimelech that Abraham lied to, but it's either the same family or it's a title to represent a leader. But the fact that they say Abimelech is to make sure we remember what happened with Abraham. And Jacob does the same thing. Esau marries two wives he shouldn't have. Jacob deceives his dad with the help of his mom, steals the blessing. At this time, by the way, he's like 40 years old. He's an older guy. He knows better. Esau, out of spite, marries the daughter of Ishmael. Again, anger, when there's favoritism in a family, not good. Jacob, but then, you know, he runs away for his life. Remember that? He fleed. And then he has the ladder dream. We know that one. And then comes the multiple, now I like to describe this as multiple marriages, mayhem, mandrakes, and many kids. That's the life of Jacob right there. I mean, just to give you a picture, I mean, this is nuts. Look at this guy. What in the world was he doing? That's four wives, two official wives, two hand wives, and 12 boys and a 13th girl. I mean, this is just, now, in case you're wondering, yeah, God permitted it, but even though God's blessing, or let's just say Christ ultimately came through that, he overcame that, God never, ever designed marriage to be this way, as we know. And nothing, if you look at every multiple marriage in the Bible, always trouble. Always trouble. But, you know, Jacob deceives Laban, right? Remember he goes to work for Laban? Laban deceives him first, but then later he plays a game with the sheep and ends up taking all the wealth. He gets that. Jacob then flees Laban. There's some fear there. Then Jacob fears Esau after 20 years. This is really important. Look at the consequence of his inappropriate decisions with his brother and how after 20 years, he still has a thought in the back of his mind. Esau's going to kill me. Esau's going to kill me. That's not what God ever intended for those two brothers. The amazing thing is Esau is like, hey, I'm over it. Have a nice day. I'm not going to kill you, brother. But still, he wasn't quite there yet. That's why I put a plus and minus, because he's still fearing God, but not fearing God. He wrestles with God, right? He gets his socket out of place, and then he reconciles with Esau, finally. It's just Jacob back and forth. Now, deception ends with vindication, right? Which is interesting how God works this out. Conflict ends with a covenant and God's provision and protection. But he has broken relationships all along the way, needing mending. Now, I want to stress something really important here. This all works out for Jacob for only one reason. Does anyone know what that one reason is? He's part of the covenant. It's the only reason. You and I try to do something like this, I'll guarantee you it won't work out. I mean, there were times where God intervened to save his life. That's because he was part of the promise. In other words, it depended upon God fulfilling his promise, because Jacob made a mess of it all across the board. And then Proverbs, there's a whole bunch of Proverbs here that'll be helpful. Let me just do the 22:44 there. Is that the right one? Oh, 22:4. Here we go. The reward of humility and fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse. He who guards himself will be far from them. It's a great principle for Jacob's life, right? Eventually he learns this and God does bless him. Part of it, again, the main part is that he was part of the covenant. But you can see that God's working with Jacob, trying to mature him into a godly man. Okay, so let's go to the next one here. And next principle is the right fear will persevere, especially in unjust suffering. Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of details. Just in case you were wondering, go to Psalm 105. Mark this one down. The whole life of Joseph is summarized in this psalm. Did you know that? He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. the ruler of the peoples, and set him free. He made him lord over his house and ruler over all his possessions, to imprison his princes at will, that he might teach his elders wisdom. Israel also came in Egypt, thus Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and he caused his people to be very fruitful and made them stronger than their adversaries. Pretty neat little psalm on the life of Joseph. We don't have time to go into all of it. I've got the details here. But what's amazing with Joseph is that one event after the other, he is unjustly accused. And yet, he stays faithful. God blesses him. This is probably the hardest thing for us, because when we're treated unjustly, most of us just respond in kind. I'll treat you unjustly. And that's just not the way we're supposed to live. And Joseph is our example for that. I know that when we get to his brothers, it's a little weird there. I'm not sure I need to say more why he's doing a little deception there. Ultimately, I believe he was testing them to make sure that they had truly grieved and repented over their sin, and they finally did, and they admitted, and even their brothers, after all those years, still remembered the sin that they did against their brother. How sad to live with that. So what was the outcome? Well, the Egyptians, I mean, this one thing that's kind of amazing when you look at the end of this, and I need to add one more thing, the people of Egypt, right? They didn't fear. And when Joseph had this dream, and I mean, the Nebuchadnezzar, when Pharaoh had this dream and Joseph interpreted, the whole land knew what was going to happen. Because not only because it was Pharaoh, I mean, this was like headline news, but they were building all those storage places and people were being taxed. So everyone knew this was coming. And I want to throw this as a little side note on the whole fear thing. Even though the people knew it was coming, they didn't prepare. So what was the result? They sold their money, they sold their cattle, they sold their land, and eventually they sold themselves. They became slaves. Giving up a little bit of security, or to gain a little security, they gave up their freedom. And they didn't prepare. And so in the end, Egyptians were enslaved to Pharaoh, except the priests. Israel was preserved. The brothers had lived with guilt and sin even after being forgiven. Remember how they came back after Joseph's dad died? He's going to do something to us. And he's like, brother, I have forgiven you. Move on. Joseph was blessed and exalted. A life of suffering, being treated unjustly, which is a perfect picture of Christ, right? You know? And there's so many parallels there. The key is Genesis 50:20. If there's one passage you need to have memorized, it's this one. As for you, you meant evil against me. I should have memorized too, but I'm a little nervous, so I don't want to get wrong. In order to bring about this present result, to preserve many, but God meant it for good. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. This is the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. And this is the truth that Joseph lived. I fear the Lord, that even when evil comes against me, I know that God will use it for good. So let me persevere in the face of unjust suffering. I will fear my Lord. And it's when we have to sometimes remember that when unjust suffering comes along, God's permitting it. He's allowing it. It's his desire to produce something in you. And Job is the ultimate passage on that, right? And so when we see when unjust suffering comes in our life, that's the time to say, I need to step back and fear the Lord and make sure my response is godly so I can maximize on what the Lord's about to do. And that's what Joseph did. Amazing, amazing man. Okay, principle number 8. The wrong fear will harden your heart. And again, I got all the details in the slide. You know, you look at Moses and you look at Pharaoh. Now, we know Pharaoh first hardened his own heart. And so what I did is I color-coded orange is when Pharaoh hardened himself, okay? And yellow is when God hardened his heart. I think it's a little outnumbered there. Pharaoh hardened his heart many, many times, and then there comes a point in place, in time, when your heart is so hardened, God comes along and seals it. You know, I mean, this is apostasy, you know, full knowledge of who God is, and yet followed by that, full rejection. So we see Moses and Pharaoh in this amazing conflict. Now, Moses admittedly starts off with the wrong kind of fears. I mean, he kills a man, has to leave. Then the angel of the Lord shows up in the burning bush. He's afraid. The staff is turned into a snake. He's afraid. Claims speech problems. He's afraid. And the son's not even circumcised. Why didn't he do that? What's going on with that? And then Pharaoh rejects the... Then he comes in, right? Pharaoh rejects the first request, let my people go. And I don't know what was in the mind of the Jews of the time. I mean, do they really think Moses is going to walk in the first time and say, hey, let my people go? And Pharaoh says, yeah, go right ahead. What does he do? As any despot, authoritarian dictator, get out of town, man. Not get out of town. We're going to make you pay for this. You're going to show rebellion. I'm going to make it difficult for you. So he takes a straw out of the bricks, right? So then all the foremen get upset, and they were waiting, by the way, in the wings for Moses to show up. So the angry mob was ready. And they're already upset. That should have been a sign to Moses that this was a bad job that he took. Because those people remained with that attitude all the way until they died in the wilderness, right? They are angry and they were afraid. And so we saw Moses confront Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, I mean, what I find interesting is, you know, okay, the first plague, you know, magicians somewhat copy. Okay, water to blood, magicians copy. Even the frogs, I don't know how they pulled that one off, you know. But then the gnats come and the magicians go, all right, hand of God. So Pharaoh's own magicians who've been with him all the way say, this is the finger of God, right? And then they start saying to Pharaoh, let these people go. It's just nothing good's going to come from this. And there's, you know, and what happens? Ultimately, God, as he said in the beginning, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so I may do this great thing and the people will fear me. And then he sends the death of the firstborn, which is just, could you imagine? You're in your house. You've sacrificed the lamb. And you're putting faith that Moses has said, wipe some blood on the side. And when the angel of death comes through, you're going to be looking at your son, your daughter, and you're watching as the clock turns midnight. Are they still going to be breathing? Everyone was on the edge of their seat. How could you possibly go to sleep? Well, you could if you truly had faith, right? And you, but this, and then hearing the screams and the grieving, I can't imagine that. And then they got up and go. And then we see, so what are some things? So the Passover, they left Egypt, that was in faith. But then Pharaoh chased them and they all freaked out again. And notice the Lord did it on purpose. I'm not going to send them into the wilderness. I'm going to put them in a place where they're going to have to trust me. I'm going to put them by the sea. And that's exactly what God did. And of course, Moses parted the water on the help of God and they were delivered. Their land was dry. They walked through it. And then water came back on Pharaoh and his arm and they all died. After all that, it's pretty amazing. So the wrong fear, and this is the key here, wrong fear produces stubbornness of heart. And the stubbornness will ultimately, if not dealt with, will result in grief, great grief, because it'll bring casualty to relationships, which, by the way, can also turn to revenge rather than repentance. And Pharaoh's a perfect example of that, right? Stubborn heart, loses his son. He grieves. He's losing his whole country. And then at the end, what does he do? He gets so angry and says, revenge. I see those Israelites. I'm going to go get them. Grabs his whole army, goes after them, and they all drown. This is a very real pattern that we can see every day. I mean, it's amazing how having the right fear of God can literally change the world. And the wrong fear of God can as well. But your fear will be tested. That's the thing we have to remember. Your fear will be tested. God is always growing us so that we will fear him more. So Moses and Pharaoh, great example. Now, the next one I'm going to summarize real quick because we don't have 40 years to spend in the desert with Israel. But the wrong fear will result in complaining and discontent. I mean, just sum it all up. Eating the meat, right? We want meat. Sends in the quail. All right, Miriam and Aaron's rebellion. Now, why Miriam only gets leprosy and not Aaron at the time, I don't understand. But she freaked out, had to sit outside the camp for 7 days. The first generation, not permitted into the promised land. They had to fight battles. They were afraid of fighting. Remember the guy who gathered wood by himself? They had to stone him. Korah's rebellion. Ground opens up. They all fall in, and then the ground closes. Just went straight to Sheol. Whoa. I mean, I've seen movies on earthquakes, the ground opens up, but then it's left open, you know? Open up, I mean, just gone. And then Korah's Rebellion Part 2, the 250 people, came along and they got killed with fire. More rebellion, plague sent. I mean, these people just got punished. 14,000 on one plague died. And then Numbers 14:11, the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I performed in their midst? It is hard to comprehend, but the wrong kind of fear produces unbelief. So what was the outcome? Judgment. And the application for us, Colossians 2:14. This is another verse that we need to know real well. Oh, that's not it. Yeah, Philippians, thank you. I was like, that's not it. But that's a good verse, by the way. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, so that you will prove yourself to be blameless, innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among you, appear as lights in the world. Pretty amazing. So when you see yourself grumbling and complaining, and I am guilty of that, I have to just immediately picture the wilderness. And I got to remind myself, I don't want to end up like that. And so that's the picture there. Of course, the second generation entered in with faith under Joshua, had great victories, though there were some problems, but they entered in. And very important. Now, principle number 10, the right fear requires great courage and faith in the Lord. It requires courage. That is the ability to be faithful in difficult circumstances. I thought the best example of that, one of them certainly, was Ahab and Elijah. I mean, Ahab is described as the most wicked king to this date, far exceeding the sins of all who came before him. And at first, you know, Elijah's pretty bold, you know, with him. And then God takes him away, feeds him by the birds. I don't know about you. I mean, I like takeout. I like when Domino's comes and delivers pizza. He's got the birds delivering his food, meat and bread. He helps the widow, remember, who was about to die and asked for some flour, and it never ended. The flour and the oil never ended. I mean, pretty amazing. And then my favorite battle of Elijah, Ahab, and the 450 prophets of Baal. I mean, one against 450. And just the way it plays out, right? Let's have a competition. Your God versus my God. All right, CNN headlines. Elijah, prophets of Baal, who will win? All right, and so, you know, they get the sacrifices, and they're crying out for the Baal. They're cutting themselves. I mean, it's just disgusting. And then, of course, you know, Elijah comes along and, you know, puts the water on it three times. There's so much water, it's creating some water around the sacrifice. And he calls out on the Lord and poof, licks it all up. The altar's melted. It's just all consumed. And then he says, who is truly the Lord? Go kill those guys. And all the prophets died. They got them all. Jezebel wasn't too happy about that, by the way. And which is interesting is that we don't hear about Ahab being upset, but we hear about Jezebel being upset. And at this point, Elijah starts to panic. So I don't know what Jezebel was like, but she must have been very scary to, after this event, for Elijah to run in fear. And that's when the Lord has to say, no, you're not alone. You're not the only one. I got 7,000 people who haven't bowed down. And this can happen sometimes, right? After an epic victory or us being courageous, we're exhausted. We're tired. It's a scary thing. And so I can sympathize. But nevertheless, he did show some fear at that point. Even Ahab, believe it or not, when he's told that the dogs are going to lick your blood, he tears his clothes. And he repents, and it's sincere, and God gives him 3 extra years. The most wicked king. Now, why is that? Because, again, it's God being faithful to his covenant. He gives him 3 years, but what happens in the end? You know, he goes to war and he dies. An arrow shot in the sky randomly finds a hole in his armor, and he dies. You know, his justice came. His justice came. So what was the outcome? Idolatry. Don't forget, there was a major famine in the land. So much of a famine that when Elijah was getting fed by the birds and drinking from the brook stopped delivering water. You know, when the stream stopped streaming, there's a famine in the land and death. But at the same token, sometimes great courage is required. And then, so we need to recognize that sometimes the Lord's going to ask a lot of us, and that's to grow us in our fear of Him, knowing that the power is not in us, but it's solely in Him. Number 12, the right fear does not cower before men or death. This is really, really important. The right fear will not have you cower before men or death. And who else better demonstrate that? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. One of my favorite stories of courage. This is just, I mean, golly, Nebuchadnezzar, guys, head of gold, major world empire, one angry dude, all right? And he sets up this image, which, by the way, came after the prophecy, so I think he became a little, let's just say he had his own selfie, all right? That was his selfie, the golden idol there. Look at me, everyone. And when you hear music, what are you going to do? Bow down and worship. But Daniel and his three friends were unlike other Jews. And then we've got in Daniel 3, some of the, let's just say, tattletalers came by. You know, Daniel had 120 of them. These guys had their own. They wanted their place and position, I'm sure. So they're like, these guys are breaking the law. Let's get them out. And so they're brought before the court. Now, I mean, what would you do if you were brought before the president and he didn't like your Christianity? What would you say? And, I mean, let's just go there because the words are much better than I ever could say. So Daniel 3, let's see here. Yeah, Daniel 3, and I love the way Nebuchadnezzar does this. Okay, 14. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true," naming them by names, "that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image that I've set up?" Now, I don't think this was done in a very gentle, genteel way. There's some tone in here. Now, if you're ready, now look, he doesn't even give him time to answer. He just jumps in and says, "Now, if you're ready at the moment, you hear the sound of a horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music to fall down and worship the image that I've made very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there that can deliver you out of my hands?" So you need to understand this. Nebuchadnezzar is quite full of himself, especially knowing that he was the head of gold in the dream. And we know later he had to deal with this pride and he ate grass like an animal for 7 years. Now, I love Shadrach's response to Meshach and Abednego. I don't know if they said this all at the same time or one guy led, but he says, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter." In other words, hey, who I worship is my business between my God and you. You're not part of the equation. Do you see the fear there? Their eyes are so much on God, it's like, what is man? They're not being disrespectful here. I'm sure of it, they were being quite respectful. But they're laying down a very important truth. My relationship with the Lord has nothing to do with your laws and your customs. Period. Remember Peter, after they got brought in, you know, hey, you tell us what is right. Obey God or obey man. I'm going to obey God. That was a major paraphrase there. Okay, so then they continue on. "If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire." So they had a right view of God. They knew God was very capable of doing this. "And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." Now, they didn't add the adjective, "you little king, you little man." They didn't do that. Notice they're still being respectful. I might be tempted, my own self, to say, "Ha, ha, ha, little king." But you wouldn't do that. Okay, verse 18. "But even if he does not," in other words, even though God can, I recognize as a believer that sometimes it doesn't always turn out. He doesn't always save my life. He's not obligated. And that's really amazing understanding of God in this passage here. "O king, let it be known to you," if he does not, "let it be known to you, O king, we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image you set up. At the end of the day, you may threaten me, but I'm not going to disobey God." This is no different during the times of Reformation, right? Recant or be burned to the stake. They get burned to the stake. William Tyndale, recant or go to the stake. He goes to the stake. And then what happens? We know what happens. It's so amazing. Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath. This was probably his worst day. Well, actually, it was later his worst day, but he was pretty mad. His facial expression was altered. This is just to help you understand the contortion on his face. It was It was manifesting how frustrated and angry he was. And he answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. The parallel between his anger and the furnace is right there. Don't miss that. His anger was like these fires. And he commanded certain valiant warriors were in the army to tie him up in order to cast him in the furnace. As we know what happened, and those guys got so close, they burned up. And then what happened? They fell in. They fell in. I mean, what would you do if you're one of these three guys and you're not knowing what the Lord's going to do and you see these people burning up around you? Now you're falling. You're like, what's going to happen to me? And they just, you don't see any of that. But we just trust that they wait. And then these men were tied up and their coats, their haps, their clothes were cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and extremely hot, we know what happened. Okay. Then, I love this, but the three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell in the midst of the fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astounded and stood up in haste, and he said to his high officials, was it not 3 men we cast into the fire? They replied to the king, they're going to say, oh yeah, king, you're right. You know, it's the echo chamber. He said, look, I see 4 men loosed, walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of 4th like the son of the gods, probably Christ in there. Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace, and then he's like, come out, come here. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out in the midst of the fire. Now, what's interesting towards the end, here's the point. At the end, verse 29, he says, it doesn't say anything about repentance, doesn't say anything about faith. This is a miracle, and they're amazed. And so he says out, I make a decree to any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, houses reduced to rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who's able to deliver this way. I don't see any faith or repentance here, but I do see a serious reverence for this God, the God of Israel. So very, very important that we see how Shadrach and Meshach, does not cower before men or before death. And as we wrap things up, the right fear prioritizes Christ first, okay? And for this example, it's Paul. Just go to 2 Corinthians 11:23. 2 Corinthians 11:23. I put this passage in here because how in the world do you summarize the life of Paul? I mean, it's rich. It's amazing. It's inspiring. It's challenging. And when you read his testimony, you know, of what he'd been through, I mean, it's just like, I look like I'm still in my mother's womb in the kind of life I've lived. I mean, I just haven't lived. Are there servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so as if far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number. I've lost track. I don't know about you, but when I've been hurt, I kind of remember those moments. I know my wife, when she's been hurt, she remembers those moments too. And, of course, she's forgiven me for those moments. But no, I'm not beating her or anything like that. Don't misunderstand the context here. Okay? often in danger of death. Now, 5 times I received the Jews 39 lashes. That was memorable. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stone member left for dead. So he was really bleeding and really hurt, and it took time to recover. 3 times I was shipwrecked, night and day. I'd been spent in the deep, frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the cities, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. Is there any place, Paul, you've gone where there's been no danger? I've been in labor, hardship, sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, without food and cold exposure. Apart from such things, there is the daily pressure of me concerned for all the churches. Who is weak without me being weak? Who is led in the sin without being intense concern? If I have the boast, I will boast what pertains to my weakness. Very important priority. The God and Father, Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, and he goes on, he tried to seize me, and goes back. I was let down in the basket, which is quite a humiliating thing, through a window in the wall, and so escaped. Then he goes on. Boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now, this is one place where he wasn't in danger, okay? I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in body I do not know, out of body I do not know, God knows such a man was caught up to the third heaven. I mean, he goes on and says, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. And yet, he gets that thorn in the flesh, I believe, someone in the church causing all the problems in Corinth. So, when you look at the life of Paul, one thing becomes evident. His fear of the Lord produced a priority. Christ is first in everything. Paul is last in everything. Bob.
I think a summary statement in 2 Timothy of that thing, chapter 1, verse 12, for this reason, I also suffer those things, those mentioned in Corinthians. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believe, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I
believe. Yeah.
That kind of fear leads to conviction of a heart that leads to that obedience and action.
Key word, trust. Trust. Fear leads to trust. That's a paradox. And that's the amazing thing about Paul's life. That trust, no matter what happened to him, that's why he can say all good things, you know, regardless of circumstances. Thank you for sharing that, Bob. That's a really good reminder. I think we only got one more here. The wrong fear deceives others. And this is back to the original question, which was the false teachers of Jude and 2 Peter. Here's from John MacArthur's Bible handbook. It was just a nice list. It saved me some time. Copy and paste. Who are these ungodly, these false teachers? Ungodly, morally perverted, deny Christ, defile the flesh, rebellious, revile holy angels. You recognize some of this. Pastor Kirk, you've been teaching on this. Revile holy angels, dreamers, ignorant, corrupted, grumblers, fault finders, self-seeking, arrogant speakers, flatterers, mockers, cause division, worldly-minded, without the Spirit. Isn't this an amazing summary of not only the false teachers, but all the people we've been talking about for the last 2 weeks who did not fear the Lord? I mean, the fruit of wrong fear is majorly obvious. And this always results in leading people away from the true fear of the Lord. This leads to more unbelief and sin, where the other leads to faith and obedience. That's what's so despicable and devious about false teaching. It puts your fears, as you said, in the wrong place. And when fears are in the wrong place, it won't lead to faith. You know, some have said, you know, Satan will sometimes people make Satan more than what he is. He's no dummy. He's seen man through all the ages. He knows all the tricks. But sometimes he'll let someone prosper because they'll build their life on something that isn't secure and then take it away. We see this all the time. I mean, that's why we see people in Hollywood and other crash and burn, because there was nothing there at the end. They had nothing but their ego and their money, and when that's all gone, they have nothing. I want to end with this one, because it was perfect timing with the Lord's sacrifice and death. You know, you look at Christ, now admit he is the God-man. I couldn't find any place he feared. So he is the example for us. And of course, how could he fear? But yet, it's one place where I wouldn't say he was fearful, but there was some distress. Luke 22, 41 through 44, Garden of Gethsemane. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet, not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from the heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. This was, I mean, when he was in the wilderness for 40 days dealing with Satan, the angels came at the end after Satan bailed. This is worse. This is harder. Angels had to come and strengthen him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Some scientists, doctors have said that it's possible under great, 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 you know, times a bunch, stress, you can bleed blood. Or not, that's on the, sweat blood. Sorry, that's what I meant to say. You can sweat blood. It's physically possible. And we see that here. And what I find so amazing about this situation, because it's the only place I can think of in scriptures where you see, you know, other than the cross itself, you know, but even then he's, seven times he's got the seven saints. I mean, he's saving the thief on the left. He's saying, Father, forgive them. I mean, and at the end he says, okay, it's finished. I mean, he endures the cross. But here, in the most difficult place, he needs an angel's help. And here's the principle. What does he do? Intensely prays. Intensely prays. Praying very fervently. The only way you and I are ever going to make it through this world with the right fear of God is with prayer as our help. Communicating to God, you understanding His Word, and living it out. And this is just such a great place to put us, because this is where we need to be. So what was the outcome? The greatest suffering ever, but then the greatest salvation ever. And the application is praying and enduring. Not my will, but your will. That's it. I mean, there's enough opportunities in our life just by enduring proves to others we're real, because God has orchestrated our lives for that very purpose, leaving us in the world as a witness. But we kick against the goads on those things, don't we? We just like, I don't want to deal with that. So, last principle, pray and do God's will. That is the principle to summarize what we've just learned today. And any questions? I fill up the time. Whew. I'm wiped out. Next week, we're going to get really practical, as if that wasn't practical enough, right? But we really want to talk about how to live and die in light of fear. And so we're going to bring in some of those difficult situations and whatnot and take some questions. So I'll put this recording, if it went well, and the PowerPoint with some of the corrections. I'll have those online by tomorrow. Let me just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we just briefly survey some of the significant events in the Bible, we stand in awe of You. We stand in awe of those who feared You. We don't want to forget their examples, as the Bible teaches us. They were there for us to encourage us, a great cloud of witnesses. And if they could endure without being sealed with the Holy Spirit like we are, oh Lord, we have so much more to do to grow and be mature. I pray, Lord, that we, in the face of fear of man, that we'll replace that and eclipse that with the fear of You. Help us to pray. Help us to obey. Help us to fear You rightly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.